Take your Bibles this morning, turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. No reason to step outside of this book for an Easter text, because it's right here. And everything that Peter has to say about our salvation through the first part of 1 Peter chapter 1, it all hinges upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And so he gets down to verse 21, where here he makes this statement that has been substantiated and confirmed historically. And here's what he says. I'll let you remain seated since you've been standing a lot this morning. Beginning with verse 20, speaking of Christ, he indeed was foreordained, predetermined before the foundation of the world. As the cross was not an afterthought in the mind of God. He was predetermined before the foundation of the world, but he was manifest, openly revealed in these last days or times for you, so that we are technically living since the last 2,000 years, we have been living at the last time, at the end of this age. And then notice verse 21, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory. Don't miss that statement. He was raised from the dead and God then gave him glory. And this morning what we want to look at is, what is this glory? What's involved in the glory? And in the Greek thought here, the Greek expression, it's really one thought, one continuous thought. He was raised and given glory. You can't separate the two. When he was raised, automatically he was given glory. Now here's the consequence, the purpose for which God did this. Notice, last part of verse 21, so that your faith and hope are in God, not in anything else, not in your surroundings, not in your comfort zone, not in your possessions, not in other gods, but so your faith and hope is in God. That's why we have an empty tomb today. Let's pray. Father, what a joy it is to meet on this beautiful morning that we celebrate our risen Savior. And we thank you that we do not serve a dead God. We do not have our gods fashioned by our own hands, gods that have eyes that cannot see and ears that cannot hear and hands that cannot do anything and feet that cannot walk, mouths that cannot speak. We have the living God who has clearly spoken through his word. We thank you for that awesome moment in history, which we shall ever, even throughout eternity, be grateful for, when Christ was manifested for us. And I pray that you would take this day and make it a special day, not only of celebration, but of remembrance, thanksgiving, and praise. We ask that you would speak to us in these moments. In Jesus' name, amen. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is reality. It's not a fact, it's not a fiction, it's not a fable, but it is a fact. There were a group of lawyers in England at the beginning of this century that once and for all they wanted to settle whether or not the biblical accounts of the resurrection of Jesus Christ were true. And all of these lawyers sort of began to study the evidence, and before long they came to the conclusion, in their words, that Christ's resurrection is perhaps one of the most well-established facts in history. It was this event that changed the life of the Apostle Peter. Peter, we hear about, we read about in the Gospels, and you'll see him tonight reenacted, his moments of denying Christ at his trial. And yet, here is Peter, years later, writing this wonderful epistle, and he's a changed man. You go through the opening chapters of the book of Acts, and you see Peter is now a new man. He's no longer a coward denying Christ, but he's willing to put his life on the line for Jesus Christ. He was dramatically changed by that. It was a turning point in the life of the Apostle Peter when he went to that tomb and he saw the grave clothes were still intact, as though the body was there, but the body had just sort of been snatched away from the grave clothes. And then later on, Jesus appears to Peter, and for 40 days, he is speaking to the disciples of things pertaining to the kingdom of God, and he is talking about what they are to be doing during this present time. They'll receive power, and the Holy Spirit's going to come upon them. They'll receive power, and they're to be witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth. And he says, I'm going to leave you for a time, but I'm going to come back. This is not the time to establish my kingdom over Israel, but that time will come at the end of this age. Peter caught the vision. He had seen his living Lord, and his life was forever changed. And therefore, he can write in this wonderful verse, he did this so that your faith and your hope might be in God. Now, the world has not seen him over the past 2,000 years, and so the assumption may be that Jesus Christ sort of vacated history. You know, when he was crucified, and even though he may have been resurrected, he's gone. He's a has-been. He's just another great figure of history who would be, we'd put in the same category with Gandhi or someone like Allah or Muhammad in Islam or maybe Confucius or Buddha or some other god. But he really is, for all practical purposes, he had his moment in the spotlight, now he's gone. We make that incorrect assumption about Jesus. We have a section in our newspaper every now and then where it features former great athletes, and the title of it is something like, What Are They Doing Now? And for many of these athletes, all you can say is they had their moment in the spotlight, and maybe they accomplished something great for the San Antonio Spurs or for some other athletic team in football or basketball or baseball or whatever it may be. But by and large, we look at them and we say they had their moment in the spotlight, their moment of glory, but they're gone and they're no longer a factor in what is being written in the history of sports. But you see, we cannot conclude that about Jesus. Jesus is not a has-been. Jesus is the always will. I always will be. He is not a has-been. He's just not a great figure of history. Now, I've given you an outline, and I would encourage you to take that outline and follow me this morning and make some notes. Be willing to make notes, because this is so important that we understand that Jesus Christ, though we cannot see him, as Peter says, yet we love him, but though we cannot see him, does not mean that Jesus is absent. He is very much present in governing the present affairs of our world, and he is ultimately going to bring history to a climax at the end of this age with his grand entrance in power and great glory. But what is he doing during this intervening time? I want to keep it simple. I don't have 3 points this morning. I have 7 points. And so you need to take your outline and follow them through. Usually I have 2 or 3 points. That's because that's about all my mind will comprehend. And I like to be able to preach without relying on my notes. I'm reminded of the pastor years ago, an older pastor, that he wanted to be able to preach without notes. And so he was preaching on Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And he was having a lot of trouble with the name Abednego. As kids, we used to say, in Tibet we go, and that was the way I always remembered it. But he was having trouble, and he thought, no, I don't want to get up in front of this crowd and remember Shadrach and Meshach and not be able to think of the third name. So he decided upon a scheme whereby he would put that name inside his coat lapel, and he'd just be able to look in there in case he forgot it when it came time to pronounce that name, and there it would be. And so he's preaching along on Shadrach, and then he finishes, and he goes to the second point. It's on Meshach, and finally he gets to the third point. He can't remember the name of the third Hebrew child there in Daniel chapter 3. And so he looks in his coat lapel and he says, Franco Tasse. I don't want to do that this morning. I want you to do that. I want you to be able to remember this. What is Jesus Christ doing during this present age? Point number one, he is, and I remind you to emphasize the is, he is exercising universal authority. He is exercising his universal authority. Now, the Old Testament type for this is our man Joseph. Joseph is probably a favorite Old Testament figure of many of us because of Joseph's commitment to his God. But Joseph is a type of Jesus Christ who would be rejected by his own brethren, and Jesus would ultimately be put on a Roman cross. But Joseph, you remember, was one who was rejected by his own brothers. He was sold as a slave down into Egypt. But God did not forget Joseph. And in the process of time, over the course of time, through God's divine intervention, Joseph was actually exalted to second high in command over all of Egypt. And he was there, and he would be the wise man who would be in charge of storing up food for the nation of Egypt, and ultimately for the nation of Israel, his own brothers. He would feed them. Because of Joseph's wisdom, he was able to accomplish this. But the important thing is that Joseph, for the next 7 years, is exercising his authority over all of Egypt. And it would be through the rejection by his own brothers that ultimately he would be exalted to this high position. And it's all typical of Jesus Christ, that he would come into the world this first time and he would be rejected by his own brothers, but by his rejection, he would be exalted to God's right hand. From there, he would be like Joseph, exercising his authority, not only over Egypt, not only over Israel, but over all of the world. And that's what he's doing. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20, he says, "All authority has been given unto me in heaven and on earth." There is no authority that is not under the authority of Jesus Christ. "All authority has been given unto me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations." That's why we're committed to missions here at Wayside Chapel. Because Jesus Christ commissioned us to go to all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And he said, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." He says, "All authority has been given unto me. You go, and I am with you always." That's a wonderful outline in Matthew chapter 28. And it says, Luis Palau said when he was here several weeks ago, he clearly stated that this call went out 2,000 years ago. We don't wait for the call. It went out 2,000 years ago. And the great news behind it all is that Christ has all authority. All power has been given unto him. And he is exercising that universal authority today, whether we can see it or not, or whether we believe it or not. It is a fact. Jesus Christ is controlling history at this very moment. Now, whenever I want to recharge my batteries about who Jesus Christ is, I have a couple of passages I love to just meditate on. And one of them is in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 15. Where it says that he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all of creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and on earth, visible or invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and it's by him that all things what? Consist. In other words, all things are being held together by him. It's Jesus Christ today who is exercising his universal authority that is holding all things together. It's not the leaders in the Midway, in the Middle East who are holding things together and holding peace together. No, it's Jesus Christ who's holding peace together. It's not our own president who is the most powerful man in the world and exercising his authority. No, it's Jesus Christ who is in control of the nations of this world. God is in control, and he is exercising his authority through the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 2 and 3. In Hebrews 1:1, it says, "God, who in many different ways in times past spoke unto the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power." Now that tells you who Jesus is. He is upholding all things by the very word of his power. He is exercising that universal authority. He has been given a name which is above every name. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 20 says that he was raised from the dead, and he was given a name which is above every name, far above all principality and power. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 8 says that God exalted him and gave him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Do you not wonder, perhaps that's why when men want to curse God, when they want to curse the highest authority, they take the name of Jesus Christ? For those of you who have seen the Titanic, and throughout the movie, the Titanic, they are taking the name of Jesus Christ in vain. Why Jesus Christ, as I asked several weeks ago? Why not Buddha? Why not Muhammad? Why not Allah? Why not some other false god? And the answer is because even men, though they may not be aware of it, ultimately will recognize that Jesus has the very highest name, that his name is above every name. So if you want to curse the living God, then you have to use the name of Jesus the Christ. It's just one more recognition that Jesus is exercising his universal authority, so we curse him when things go wrong. Second point, he is exalted as head of the church. Much is made in the Old Testament scriptures of the universal reign of Jesus Christ over the nation of Israel, from which Jerusalem will be the seat of his authority during that millennial reign. But it's during this present time that God is calling out a people for his name. Ever since the cross and the day of Pentecost and the institution of the church in the book of Acts, God has been calling out from among the Gentiles and some of the Jews a people for his own name, and he is placing them in what we call the church. The building is not the church. This is a church. You are the church. We are the people of God. When we leave this place this morning, the church will not be here. This building will be here, but the church will be out in the community. And the church, though it be large and is growing at an unprecedented rate of increase, in fact, I remind you that during this present age, during this present hour, the church is expanding at an unprecedented rate. There are more people coming into the body of Christ during this present moment than at any other time in history. Missiologists tell us that. Many of them from third world countries that are responding in mass to Jesus Christ, and they're accepting him as their Lord and Savior and as head of the church. Time magazine recently had the top 100 leaders and revolutionaries of this present century. And they mentioned men like Lenin and Stalin and Hitler and Churchill and Roosevelt and Gandhi and Ho Chi Minh and Martin Luther King and Margaret Thatcher and Khomeini and John Paul II and Ronald Reagan and Gorbachev and Nelson Mandela. And the list goes on and on and on. But who of these men and women will really be remembered 100 years from now? And how much of their legacy will we still feel the impact of from 100 years from now? How many organizations can you count on your, probably on one hand, that are organizations that were in existence 100 years ago? Most of the organizations, and particularly in this day of uncertainty with changing technology, all of it changing so rapidly as the businesses come and go, very few survive for 10, 20, 30, 40 years. But how many do you know that have been in existence for 100 years? And that the Church of Jesus Christ for the last 2,000 years has been in existence. It's simply proof that Jesus Christ is the head and he is building his church. And as he said, even the very gates of Hades, Satan himself would not be able to prevail against it. Now what does it mean to be the head? Well, Colossians chapter 1 and verse 18 says he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the, what? Preeminence. Now I want you to stop for a moment. Look at the person next to you. Just take a good look at the person next to you. What did you see? Did you not see the head? Now if you didn't, you might be a strange bird here this morning. But I would assume that most of you looked at the head. The head always has the preeminent part on the body. We recognize one another not by our feet. Thank God for that, huh? But by the head. The head always has the preeminence. That's what we see. When the body of Jesus Christ is out here and it's active, we see the head at work. When I see some of the different ministries from our church that are out there in the community and serving the community and people who are visiting in the hospitals, I see the church. I see the living Lord Jesus Christ as head of that church. He always has to have the preeminence, and he does in the church. Thirdly, he is excelling in the giving of spiritual gifts. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 7 through 11. To each one of us, grace is given. The moment that you came by faith into the body of Jesus Christ, you believed in Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, there was something that changed about you. You became a new person, and you became a gifted person at the same time. And the expression that Paul uses there, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive, and he gave gifts unto men, is taken from Psalm chapter 68 and verse 18, where the imagery behind that was of a Roman general, or that was actually prior to Rome, but the Romans really sort of were the epitome of this. A Roman general, when he went out to conquer, and he was successful, he would bring all of the POWs back, and he would confiscate all of the booty, and he would bring it back, and then they would have this big parade down the Via Appia, the main road of Rome. And the crowds would be standing along the sides and they would be cheering. And then finally, when the procession was finished, the victory procession, they would take all of the goods that they had confiscated, and they would be given out as booty, as gifts to those who had fought so valiantly in battle. And the Bible says that when Jesus Christ ascended into the heavens, that he gave gifts to the church. He gave gifts to each and every one of us. He gave some to be apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the full measure of the stature of Jesus Christ. That's what we're all about as a church. He has gifted you, he has gifted me, and the important thing is that you take that gift and you put it to work during this present age in the body of Jesus Christ. Some of you know that I enjoy doing woodworking when I have time, and I haven't done a lot of it the last year or so, but at Christmas time I love to make things and give to people, particularly those who have been involved in ministry here and aren't getting paid for what they do, and it's been a lot of fun and enjoyment for me over the years to be able to do that. And every now and then when I go to one of those homes, if I see something sitting out that I made, I say something like this: "Oh, you knew I was coming, and so you pulled it out of the attic or the closet just for me, didn't you?" That's kind of mean, but that's the kind of guy I am. But how tragic to take the gifts that God gives to you and put them in a closet or in an attic. The gifts that he's given you, and there are many different gifts he's given for you to use them and to serve the rest of the body of Jesus Christ and to reach out to a world that is in need. A fourth thing that Jesus Christ is doing is he is expressing himself presently as our intercessor. You can see already he's not inactive. He's busy in his exalted position, just as Joseph was busy in overseeing all of the granaries and all of the people of Egypt, taking care of the needs of his brothers. Jesus is busy during this present age of intervention 2,000 years now. And he is expressing himself as our intercessor. Now you probably will recall the passage where Peter is about, he's saying, "Lord, even though everyone else is going to deny you, I will not deny you." And Jesus predicted his denial. And then he said, "Simon, Simon, Satan has asked for you that he might sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith will not fail. But when you have turned again, you will also be able to restore and encourage your brothers, strengthen them." Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 25 says, "Wherefore he is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, for he ever lives to make intercession for them." Did you know that Jesus Christ presently in the heavens is interceding for you and for me as his children? Even when we do not intercede for ourselves, when we don't ask for ourselves, when we don't see the dangers that are out there lurking in our pathways, Jesus is always presently in the heavens interceding for each and every one of us. That's what he's doing during this present age. And he will continue to do it until the very end of this age. Romans chapter 8 and verse 34 says, "Who is he that condemns? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, who is risen again, who is also at the right hand of God, who also makes what? Intercession for us." Not taught just once or twice in the New Testament, but several times over, that Jesus is interceding for us. Point number 5. Trying to make this as painless as I can for you this morning. Point number 5, he is exerting himself as our advocate. Now it's different to be an advocate versus being an intercessor. He is interceding for us on our behalf, but here he is our advocate. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1, "My little children, I write these things unto you that you do not sin. But if any man sin, I remind you that we have an advocate with the Father, who is Jesus Christ the righteous." So he is advocating for us. Now what does that mean? Well, he is our legal representative. He's like a lawyer who is espousing and pleading the cause of each one of us in the open courts of heaven. According to Revelation chapter 12 and verse 10, Satan has access to the heaven till the very middle of the tribulation period at the end of this age. Satan has access to the heavens today. We know that from the book of Job in the Old Testament, Job chapter 1. He had access to God. He has limited access, but he does have some access to God. And he is always, according to Revelation chapter 12 and verse 10, he is accusing the brethren before our God day and night. What is he doing? He's saying, "Look at John's sin. Do you see what John just did down on planet Earth? Or look at Mary's sin. Do you understand what she has just done against you?" And he is accusing the brethren before a holy God. And it's like Lewis Berry Schaefer says in his work of theology, he says, to the Christian, the sin may be a secret sin on earth, but it is an open scandal in heaven. Every time we sin, it becomes an open scandal in heaven. Now, do we have to really talk about scandals? We know what a scandal is in Washington. And the president has hired lawyers that are constantly advocating on his behalf. In other words, he's saying, I'm giving all of my problems to you. You work them out. And it's been a difficult problem for his lawyers to stay on top of all of these different scandals. They get one put aside, and here comes another. And I'm not making any comment other than the fact I'm using it as an illustration. We know what scandals are. But the important thing that God wants us to know is because He is a holy God and He cannot tolerate sin. Whenever we sin, it is open news in heaven. It is headlines in heaven. And so Christ is constantly pleading His own blood and He's saying, wait a minute, I died for John, I died for Mary, my blood covers all of their sin. There is no sin that God cannot forgive except the sin of unbelief. And so He constantly is covering our sin by the pleading of His own blood on our behalf. That's what He's doing as our advocate. Point number six, He is expending Himself as the builder of heaven. Now, I don't want to get too maudlin on this or sentimental about this, but I think it's a great thought that during this last 2,000 years, Jesus has been building heaven. Now, I struggle a little bit with that because the Bible says that He simply spoke this present world order into existence. God said, let there be light, and there was light. He said, let there be darkness, there was darkness. Let there be life, and there was life. And on each day in the book of Genesis, God just said, let there be, and He spoke it into existence. We know the power of His spoken word. I don't want to take anything away from that. But in John chapter 14, Jesus said, you believe in God, believe also in me. Don't let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. And I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. So what He was telling His disciples in that upper room is, I am going, and I am going to prepare a place for you, but I'm not going to leave you as orphans. I'm going to give you my Spirit, but at the end of time, I am going to come back and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. John, in that wonderful prophetic passage that is really the culmination of all that's written in the Word of God, the book of Revelation, when he gets to chapter 21, John says, And I, John, I saw new heavens and a new earth. For the first heavens and the first earth had passed away, and there was found no more sea. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. You ladies know what it is to plan for a wedding. And all that goes into that day of the wedding, all of the preparation, I see it all the time. There's a lot of preparation that goes into that moment, so it will be the most beautiful, most memorable moment of your life. And Jesus says, I have gone to prepare a place for you. And then we see the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Nothing can begin to compare with the exquisite beauty of that eternal state, because Jesus, for the last 2,000 years, has been building it for His people. Do I have an amen to that this morning? Isn't that great news? I hope that excites you like it excites me. The next time you go out into the country under a cloudless sky, and we've had a lot of those days this week, last several weeks, actually last year. Well, really, for as long as I can remember being here, 26 years now, I think. We have a lot of cloudless skies. But go out in the country, and some of you live out in the country, and just look up into the heavens and see the beauty of the heavens. It's like one little girl said to her grandma as she was looking up into the heavens at night and seeing the beauty of that. And she said to her grandma, Grandma, if the bottom side of heaven is this beautiful, just think how beautiful the other side must be. Because He's been preparing that place for His people for the past 2,000 years. There's a legend of a wealthy woman who, when she reached heaven, she was shown a very plain mansion. And she objected. She was told, well, this is the house that we prepared for you. And then she went next door and she saw this beautiful mansion. She said, well, whose house is that? And the angel said, well, that's the house of your gardener. And she said, now wait a minute, how did my gardener end up with a larger house than I did? Well, the houses here are prepared from the materials that you have sent up, the angel said. We do not choose those materials. You do them by your earthly faithfulness. Now, that may be a legend, but it has a profound truth to it. After we come to Jesus Christ, at the judgment seat of Christ, we're going to be judged and rewarded based on what we did after we came to Jesus Christ. So it behooves us to be faithful. Faithful in being good stewards of the resources and the gifts and the talents that God has given to us, because there's coming that day of accountability. And what you have in heaven is going to depend on the materials that you send up there. That's what Jesus is using as building blocks for your eternal mansion. Now, point number 7. He is expecting to return in power and great glory. I love this one. I love to preach on this. He is expecting to return in power and great glory. And don't let that word expecting throw you. He is going to return in power and great glory. Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, where Daniel foresees 500 years before Christ, the end of history, and he says, and I saw one like the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven, and he came to the Ancient of Days, and the Ancient Days gave to him a dominion and authority and a people that his dominion should be forever. And that was the vision that Daniel saw. And then Jesus, you remember in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 29, where he's talking about the end of this age and the terrible tribulation period that awaits the world at the very end of this present age. He says, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun's going to be darkened. The moon's not going to give its light. The stars are going to fall from the heavens. The very powers of the heavens are going to be shaken. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and all of the peoples are going to wail because of him. And they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. You'll see it tonight in the production by the choir, Caiaphas, played by John Newman, who does such a good job on playing Caiaphas. And you'll hear him as he demands of Christ, he says, tell us plainly, are you the Christ, the Son of the living God? And Jesus, you remember, said, it is as you say. And hereafter you're going to see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of the Majesty in high and coming at the very end of this age in power and great glory, coming in the clouds of power and glory. New Testament authors substantiate that Jesus is going to come like that at the very end of this age. He will have a welcome. He will come with all of the pomp and all of the ceremony that is fitting for the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Many of you sang Handel's Messiah this morning and the Hallelujah Chorus and that great theme or anthem comes from Revelation chapter 11 and verse 15, where it says, and now I heard these loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. He's coming. He is expecting to return in power and great glory. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7 says, behold, he comes with clouds, and every eye will see him, and even those who pierced him, and all of the peoples of the earth are going to weep and wail because of him. Make no mistake about it, he's coming at the end of this age. He is going to be the conclusion to history as we know it. And I personally believe that day is getting very close, as perhaps many of you do. The fact that he sat down there at the Father's right hand indicated that his work for this world was completed. It is finished, he cried out on the cross, meaning all that man could do, all that the Son of God could do to atone for the sins of mankind was done in that moment on the cross. And then secondly, the fact that he sat down on the Father's throne and not on his own throne reveals the truth so constantly and consistently taught in the Scriptures that he did not set up a kingdom on this earth at his first advent into the world, but that he is now expecting until the time when his kingdom shall come upon the earth and the divine will shall be done on earth even as it is being done in heaven, as Jesus taught his disciples to pray in Matthew chapter 6. Author and historian Arnold Toynbee, one of the greatest historians of all time, in his monumental work called The Study of History, devotes one entire chapter to the subject of saviors. You ought to read that chapter. It's worth reading, just that chapter alone, from his text called The Study of History. And he deals with the subject of saviors, and he breaks them down into four different categories of saviors. First of all, there's the Savior with a scepter. That's the political Savior. I mentioned several of these names of the last 100 years, and we would have to say most of them have probably been political Saviors. By their rising to power, by their rising to power as president of our country, or perhaps another great leader in our country, or in another country around the world, they have, through their political means, been able to have a certain amount of impact upon their generation, and how long their legacy lives, lives on, we don't know. We don't determine that. And then there's not only the Savior with a scepter, the political Savior, but there's the Savior with the book. That's the philosopher, the theologian, the sociologist, the thinker, those who by their thoughts, by their writings, they have a certain impact upon history and their generation, but they're not really in the political arena. They're not a political Savior. And then there's the third kind of Savior, and that's the Savior with the sword. This is the military type, the Alexander the Greats, the Napoleons, all of these men who conquered with the sword, great kingdoms they were able to subdue. And then he says, fourthly, there is the Savior, the man God, or the Roman Saviors, those of Greek and Norse mythology, and many of you are acquainted with that type of thought, and particularly in Greek and Roman thought. And then he mentions that each of these Saviors ultimately capitulates to the great enemy death. Politicians, kings, military leaders, philosophers, and all of the demigods, they all die. They all succumb to the same arch enemy death. And then he concludes this significant chapter with these wonderful words that I want to leave you with this morning. And they are these words: when the last civilization shall have come to the river of death, there on the other side, filling the whole horizon with himself, will be the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. In the mind of this great historian, there was and is only one Savior, and that is Jesus the Christ. How do we know that? Because he was not only crucified on a Roman cross, but 3 days later, he was brought forth from a tomb in which his body lay as dead can be, but he was resurrected from the dead. And the Bible tells us that this was done in order that our faith and hope might be in him. What is it that sets Jesus apart from all of the other men and women, great leaders, whether they be religious leaders or otherwise throughout history? It is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, what does that mean to us? I want to leave you with three words this morning. You may want to write these down. I didn't put them in your notes, but they're important words. Number one, as Christians, it ought to give us confidence. Three C's, confidence. Confidence. In fact, that's what 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 21 says. But let me read it to you out of the New Living Translation. Our text for this morning, 1:21. And because God has raised Christ from the dead and gave him great glory, your faith and hope can be placed confidently. There's the word. Confidently in God. You know that the atonement for your sins was efficacious. It was satisfactory to the living God because Jesus was raised from the dead. He was openly declared to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. Secondly, it ought to give us incredible comfort. Not only confidence, but comfort. When a loved one is snatched away from us by death, they don't really die. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And he who lives and believes in me, he shall never die. So there is no such thing as death. And we should never refer to the loss of a loved one, because a thing is only lost when you don't know where it is. But when we know where our loved ones have gone, then they are not lost. They have gone from that body of decay and sin and death to a state of being in the very presence of Jesus Christ. The third thing that it ought to do for us is give us courage for the rest of the journey. You feel like you need courage this morning? There ought to be nothing that encourages you anymore than to know that your Savior lives and he is controlling and doing these seven things during this present age from which he is expecting to return in power and great glory. Joshua chapter 1 and verse 9, Joshua is commanded, be strong and of good courage. Have not I, the Lord your God, commanded you? Don't be afraid, neither be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you. And that message is confirmed over and over in the Old Testament and the New Testament. Jesus said, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5, he said, let your manner of life be with your conduct, be without any degree of covetousness like we see out in the world. Let your manner of life be without covetousness. Be content with the very things you have. Why? He said, for he has said, I will never leave you and I will never forsake you. That's courage. I close with this story. one warm spring, Easter Sunday, Sunday school teacher gave a project to her children. I don't know, 5 or 6 years of age, how old they were. But the project was, she gave them each a plastic egg, one of those eggs you can open, splits apart. She gave them each an egg. She said, "Now children, I want you to go out for the next 10 minutes. I want you to go out in the churchyard and find something that has life and put it in that egg." Well, 10 minutes later, the kids start filtering back into the classroom until they're all there. And she says, "Okay, kids, what did you find that has life in your egg?" And they begin to break their eggs open, and one had a butterfly in it, and another had an ant in it, and some had some flowers or twigs or something that had been alive and perhaps were now dead. They all found something except for one little boy whose name was Philip, and Philip had Down syndrome. And they opened Philip's egg. He opened it up, and there was nothing in his egg. And the kids started to laugh at Philip. And he said, "Teacher, don't you understand? It's empty. It's empty. The tomb was empty. What greater evidence of life is there than an empty tomb? The tomb is empty." And that ought to give us a confidence and a comfort and a courage for the rest of the journey. I want us to bow our heads in prayer. You may be here this morning, never heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. The resurrection has really not made any sense to you. You've heard about it. You're not sure you really have believed in it. But for those who have taken great pains to study it and all of the evidence, they have confirmed that Jesus Christ indeed was risen from the dead. And so the question is, what are you going to do about Jesus? That's the ultimate question that you have to answer in your life. What are you going to do about this living Savior? There is no other. Jesus said, "I am the resurrection of life. I and no one else am." That's what it means in the Greek. I and no one else. No one else can lay claim to this. And he proved it by raising from the dead. And God proved who he was by raising him from the dead. So that the tomb was empty. That gives us confidence. That gives us comfort. That gives us courage. Providing we know him. And it may be that you're here this morning, you're visiting with family, and you would have to admit in your heart, you've never really established a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Were you to die today, you would not be able to say with great assurance, "I know that my sins have been forgiven, and that he's representing me before the Father in heaven. He is my advocate, my interceder." And today you would say, maybe in your heart, and I would just ask you to pray with me just a very simple prayer. If that's where you are, "Lord Jesus, I see myself as the sinful person that I am today. And I see that the cross, the crucifixion, was an absolute necessity in your life in order that I might be saved. So I trust you this morning by faith. And right now in this quiet moment, I acknowledge you to be Savior and Lord in my life. Father, I pray that in this moment there have been those who have made that decision. A decision in which they shall never be ashamed, they'll never regret it throughout all of eternity. That they have chosen to identify with the name that is above every name. In Jesus' name, amen." If you're here this morning, you prayed that prayer, you'd like to talk to someone.